to do, and I just thought, you know, this is the verses that we're going to look at today is actually verses that I reference an awful lot, but haven't really preached on, I don't think, and I thought we would look at them today. They're the well-known ones just at the end of Matthew 11, but just to set the scene in Matthew 11, it's an amazing chapter all in. What we have at the start of it is John the Baptist's in jail. He's being persecuted for his faith. It seems that John's beginning to have doubts, not doubts necessarily about Jesus himself, but you see, remember, the Jews back then, and still today, believed that the Messiah would come, and that the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom, that he would reign from Jerusalem, that he would destroy Israel's enemies, the Romans at that time, and that he would make righteousness reign from Jerusalem. But that wasn't the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And so John was in jail, languishing there, just about to have his head cut off and served on a platter. And John sent some of his disciples to go and see and go and ask Jesus just to make sure Jesus was the Messiah. Because the kingdom didn't seem to have come yet. The Romans were still there. Righteousness wasn't reigning from Jerusalem. So he just wants to make sure that Jesus is actually the Messiah. So he sends a few disciples out there, and we see that in the start of the chapter. And I just love what Jesus answers John's disciples. So if we read from verse 2, so we're going to end up covering all this chapter with lots of things. So if we read from verse 2, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' Then Jesus answered them." Now remember what John and the Jews of the time were expecting. They're expecting warfare on the Romans, the kingdom to be set up, Jesus, the Messiah, to be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and ruling with a rod of iron. But look at what Jesus says as proof that he's the Messiah. He says, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus, of course, quoting scripture over and over again there. So he's encouraging John that, "John, the kingdom has come. And this is how it's come. It's come in these ways. It hasn't come in an earthly way. It hasn't come in a military way. It's coming like this. Lepers are healed. The dead are raised. The deaf can hear. And the poor have the good news preached to them." And then Jesus goes on. And we see he pronounces, if you like, this great good news to John's disciples. Then he has some stinging things to say about the generation that are listening, to the people that are listening to his sermons. Verse 16 of chapter 11, he says, "But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." And then Jesus says this, and this shows us what the people were thinking at the time, especially the religious leaders. Jesus says in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." So John the Baptist, as we know, was quite an aesthetic person. John came, and what did he wear? Camel skins, a belt around him. He didn't get a shower too often. He didn't use Lynx deodorant very often. He didn't sit down for a big steak or a nice roast beef dinner. He ate locusts and wild honey. Imagine getting that wild honey. Probably covered in stings everywhere, swelling up. Neck swelling away out here with bee stings. John didn't eat and drink. John didn't go to parties. John was an austere fellow. He lived a harsh life because he was mirroring the Old Testament prophets who done the same. John being the last, if you like, of the Old Testament prophets. And they called John a demon. And John's in jail ready to get his head hacked off. And then he says this in verse 19, "The Son of Man," speaking about himself, "the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So Jesus is saying we can't win. John doesn't eat and drink. John's hardcore and he's got a demon. And I do eat and drink. I go to parties. And you say, I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you see, they couldn't win. The religious people didn't like whatever they'd done. And folks, you'll find that. You'll find that with religious people, you can't even win. And then Jesus goes on, and he goes preaching in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And the people don't repent there. And Jesus says what some of the most stinging words about these two cities. Verse 24. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, we all know what happened to Sodom, don't we? Sodom's held up all the time as what happens when a people turn away from God. God literally rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom. But Jesus says that these towns that he's been preaching in, he says that they're going to be worse off than Sodom because of the wondrous deeds that had been done in them, because the Messiah had been there and they had rejected him. And that's a terrible warning to us all, folks. The people that have never heard the gospel, lands where the gospel has never been preached, on judgment day, those people will be better off than the people in Strabane who haven't repented, who have heard the gospel. And that's terrifying. This is what Jesus is saying. So this sets the scene. Jesus is quite harsh here with especially the religious people and the people who haven't turned away from their sin. But then he stands up and he declares some of the most encouraging words of his whole ministry. And in this we see the upside down nature of the kingdom. And that's, as you can see, the title of this sermon. Shows us that Jesus' kingdom is not the way people think it was going to be. And folks, it's still not the way many of us presume it's going to be. And we see all the way through these next verses how it's upside down, it's back to front, it's not how we would imagine it to be. So let's read verses 25 to 30. Bearing in mind the context, everything that's just happened, it says, at that time Jesus declared, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the upside down nature of the kingdom, the first thing we have to look at is ask the question, who can see it? Who can see the kingdom and who can see the true nature of the kingdom? And we see that in verses 1 to 5. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So Jesus is saying the wise in this world's view, the high and mighty in this world's view, this has been hidden from them. The people with all the PhDs here, all the theologians back in the day, this has been hidden from them. But it's been revealed unto children. That is, those who have the faith understanding of children. Those who believe like, not those who act like children. I think the church often get that one back to front. We can act like children, but that's not what it's saying here. It's saying that those who believe like children, as we'll see as we look at other texts. You know, there have been sects down through the years in the Christian church who have taken these words literally and the words that we're about to read literally, and they literally dressed up and acted like babies and children because they thought that's what the text was saying. you have to become, as we'll see, like a little child. So they would wear nappies and suck pacifiers and dummies because they thought that's what the text said. That's what happens when you read the Word of God wooden style, literally. We read the Bible literally where it's meant to be read, literally, and metaphorically where it's meant to be read, metaphorically. So we see not the wise by this world's standards. And if you flick over to Matthew 18, we see Jesus highlighting this again. And keep your Bibles open, folks. We're going to be flicking back and forward. So Matthew 18, 1 to 5. And Jesus' disciples here, the numpties that they are, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You see again how they're getting things back to front and upside down. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So you see, it's about humility. It's about trust. It's about childlike trust. The way a child trusts his father, that he's not going to fall when he lifts him and throws him in the air and says, "Again, again," and the dad lifts him and throws him in the air again, or jumping over a river when the dad swings him and throws him. It's that trust in the father. Not dressing up like a baby or acting like children. And again, the disciples of us, who's the greatest? They just want hierarchy. They want greatness. They want fame. And we know Jesus lambasts them later on again. Remember, after the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down and they're arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to sit in his right hand and who's going to sit in his left hand in the kingdom. These people weren't getting it. Even Jesus' disciples weren't getting it. They thought the kingdom was about them promoting themselves and going forward and ruling over people. Jesus shows it's an upside down kind of kingdom by the world's standards. And Paul points to this exactly if you go on over more to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. And remember, there's divisions in the church in Corinth. The context here is there are those who are obsessing over spiritual gifts. And they have the gifts, you know, and that means they're better than those that don't have the gifts. And there's an obsession here, and Paul writes this letter to try and correct that obsession. Verses 26 to 29 of chapter 1. Paul says to them, this is brilliant. Oh, this whole chapter could read it, but we'd be here at 3 o'clock. We'll go from verse 25, in fact. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers." And you can just see them. And this is being read out for the first time. They're all sitting there. Ah, this is about me now. This is us. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards." These aren't wise, Paul says to them. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See the upside down nature again. Not by this world's standards. He didn't choose the high and mighty. He chose the low. He didn't choose the powerful. He chose the weak. It's upside down from how the world thinks. Even think back to the kids in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. We're learning about David being anointed. And remember, Jesse brings out all the sons and they all line up. Like a fashion show, the strongest, the biggest, the most handsome. And the prophet says, "No, none of these guys. Is there anybody else?" "Hi, David, he's looking after the sheep, but he's only wee, you know. He's only a youngster. Bring him." And it's David that was chosen. Why? What's the explanation that's given? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. That's the memory verse for the Wayans this week. You see, God sees not as we see, so He can get the glory. If God would choose the smartest, the best looking, then they would receive glory. People would say, oh, it's because they're so smart. It's because they're so powerful. It's because they're so good looking. And Paul says, no, consider your calling. Look at the state of yous. Not many of yous were wise. None of yous are powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. In other words, you. You're foolish and God chose the foolish. See what Paul does here? Don't tell you you're awesome. Yous are great. Yous are wonderful. No, he says God chose you because you're not awesome. You're not wonderful. He chose you because you're weak. Because you're foolish. Because you're not wise. And Terry proves that in here every single week. Not near wise, as we say. He chooses the foolish to confound the wise so that he receives the glory. So you see the upside down nature of the kingdom. And then Jesus calls out to them. Before he calls out to them, he prays and thanks God that these things have been hidden from the wise and the understanding and has revealed them to little children. But he also says something else about who can see the kingdom. And this is important for us, especially going on in Romans, because we're hitting some really sticky territory coming up in Romans, the end of Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. There's going to be things said that people don't like, things said that people don't understand. But this should hopefully help us when we get there. Look at what Jesus says. He says, verse 26, yes, Father, such was your gracious will. So the choice of who can see, the opening of the eyes for who can see, is based on God's gracious will. He also says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So only those who have been chosen by God can see the kingdom. It's very, very simple. This doesn't happen by man's supposed or so-called free will. God has chosen his people before the foundation of the world, and Christ came and died for his people. And those to whom God opens their eyes, it's those who see. It has to be like that. This is vital for us to understand. Remember that great chapter, John 3, that we quote constantly? And Jesus says to Nicodemus in that chapter, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. You see, being born again comes first and then the seeing. We have to get the order right. God chooses, God opens the eyes, God quickens and makes alive, and so we see. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word for draw there is the same word for drawing water up out of a well. Now the water and the bucket at the bottom of a well does not choose to come up the well. Someone needs to pull the rope. Someone needs to draw the water. And that's the work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it has to be like this because the picture God gives us of man and his sin is one in a terrible state. We saw that in Romans 1 and 2, didn't we? Ephesians says that man in his sin is dead in trespasses and sin. Well, a dead man can't choose to come alive again. He must be quickened, and that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians. You have quickened who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Scriptures over and over again paint that man in his sin is being blind and in darkness. And God opens his eyes so that he can see. And again, Paul points to this, 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. And I know I'm labouring on this a wee bit, and it's a wee bit off topic about the kingdom, but only those whom God has revealed this to can see the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. This is the Apostle Paul. And now, the context of 2 Corinthians is, there's these people who have come into the church and they're calling themselves super apostles. We get that now, you know. There are churches around and the leaders in them call themselves apostles. And we have super apostles here. People are saying, I can know Paul. Paul can write a good letter, but he's a terrible preacher. And we should follow me instead. And there's divisions in the church. Some are following Peter, some are following Apollos, some are following Paul. And there are these competing ministries going on. And Paul says this. Chapter 4, 1-6. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. There's a lesson there for the church in 2022. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, man is dead in his sin. Man is blinded by his sin and by Satan. And only if God reaches down and raises him from the dead, only if God's light shines in and opens their eyes will they see. It's as simple as that. And again, like the weakness, the reason that this God has set up salvation is like this, so that he gets the credit. So that he gets the glory. So we can't stand there and say, yes, you know, on 21st of December 1999, I gave my life to God. How great am I? No, on that day, God reached down and raised you from the dead. He gets the glory. Same as the way he delights to use weakness. So he gets the glory. And only after our eyes are opened, only after we've been raised from the dead, do we then follow Jesus. So who can see it? Not the wise by the world's standards, and only those whom God has chosen to see it. Let's move on quickly then. Secondly, who is invited? Verse 28. Ah, oh, brilliant. Verse 28. Who is invited to the kingdom? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So who's invited? The laborers and the heavy laden. Strugglers are invited. Again, not those who are sitting with their arms folded, sitting, staring down their noses at other people. Not the high and mighty, the struggler, the heavy laden. And I'm telling you, I know for a fact that there are heavy laden people in here this morning. You might be sitting there with a nice face on. You might be sitting there, how are you doing this morning? I'm doing great and all the rest of it. But there are heavy laden people in here. There are people who are weighed down here with burdens. And that's who Jesus invites into his upside down kingdom. The struggler. And we get a bit more context of what Jesus is talking about here with being heavy laden and laid down when we turn to Matthew 23. So turn across to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23, and this is where Jesus just, he just hammers the religious people here. He absolutely demolishes the religious people here of his day. The scholars, the good living people, he absolutely destroys them. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the religious people, sit on Moses' seat. So do whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. So when they're reading from the Bible, yes, good. Listen to them. That's grand. They're reading from the Scriptures. But don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. They don't practice what they preach. And then listen to this in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move. They're not willing to move those burdens with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries, that's just their robes, broad and their fringes and the garment long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Can you see them? Can you see these boys? They'd make you boke. They're standing and they want to make sure that everyone can see how holy they are. Now, we may laugh, but how often are we like that? How often does our Facebook profile, how often do our works that we do, how often is that just a virtue signal? How often is that just so other people think how great we are? This is exactly what these boys is at. Oh, look how great I am. Look how holy I am. Folks, Jesus rips these boys apart. Because this is not how his kingdom is. Now, if we think with a worldly mindset, that's how it is, isn't it? It's the good, righteous, it's the well-respected people. It's the educated people. The good-living people. And Jesus just rips them all apart here. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. Again, see what he's doing? Who gets the glory? Do the rabbis get the glory? Does the theologian get the glory? Does the preacher get the glory? No, you're not to call anyone rabbi. For you have one father, one teacher. Again, you see what it's all about? It's all about him getting the glory. And the reason the kingdom's upside down, the reason God's kingdom isn't the way we would suppose it is so he gets glory. And again, he goes on. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Upside down again. Who's the greatest? The slave. The greatest of you, the slave. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourself. Oh! This is hardcore. You go around trying to make converts. Well, the converts you're making are twice the child of hell that you are. Wow, Big Paisley would have been proud of that one, wouldn't they? Wow. Jesus isn't messing about here. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, they're not going to heaven. And because of their deeds, because of their works, because of their hypocritical ways, not only are they not going in, but they're closing the door on others. And they're closing the door on others by laying burden upon people. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other. And the people, the ordinary people, are standing every week at church, at synagogue. And they're saying, I can't do that. This is too much for me. I can't keep all those laws. I can't keep all those traditions. I can't know all this stuff, all these big words. I can't do all that. And so these boys have closed the door. And do you want to know something? There are people out there in Strabane today. And they think that about church. They think that about Jesus. They think that about Christianity. I could never do that. I can never live up to these expectations. These good living people, I could never be like that. You see, these religious people had closed the door. And they weren't going in, and they weren't letting anyone else in. Bear that in mind, what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus brings rest. And it's for the struggler. It's not for the saintly and the high and mighty. It's for those who are weighed down. It's for those who can't measure up and don't measure up. It's for the weak and the weary. It's for the struggler. And as we read there on a number of occasions through the Gospels, Jesus taught that the first will be last and the last will be first. It's the least and the last all through Jesus' ministry. The leper. The widow. A woman. Women. Imagine women. You just see the religious people saying, women. He's inviting women. He's talking to women. His women follow him everywhere he goes. His women bankroll in his ministry. What sort of boy is this? Lepers? Dead people? The Jews didn't touch dead people. You touched a dead body, you were unclean. You touched a leper, you were unclean. You were seen speaking with a woman, you were unclean. Jesus is unclean to the religious hypocrites. And he speaks to the unclean and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's struggling today. He is struggling because you think you can't cope, you can't keep up, you can't measure up. Well, then you need to go to Jesus afresh today and say, I'm coming, I can't do this on my own. God forbid that we as a church or preachers or religious people would close the door. That we would be so hypocritical that we would pretend we're so holy that other people would say, I can't measure up to that. Folks, we need to get back to Jesus. So who's invited? The struggler is invited. The weak, the weary, the depressed, the jarred off. Do you ever just get jarred off? I get jarred off all the time. I get browned off. I get fed up all the time. I get fed up with people. I get fed up with church. I get fed up with family. I just get fed up all the time. And we need to go, if you're fed up like me, we need to go to Jesus for rest. That's what he brings. He doesn't bring demands. He's not standing whipping the people like these boys. He's whipping the religious people. But the weak and the weary, the laboring and the heavy laden, he says, come. It's rest. It's not work. I've got a burden for you, but it's very different, as we'll see. So who is invited? The struggler. Who is doing the inviting? The gentle, lowly king. Again, the upside down nature of Jesus' kingdom. Verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's the rest again. So who's this king that invites us? Is he standing with armor on and a sword? Is he sitting on a throne in Jerusalem? With a high and mighty sitting at the parties with Herod and the others? No. He's gentle and he's lowly. The same word meek, the same word gentle here is meek. It's the same word Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek, the humble, inherit the earth. Surely it's the strong and the high and mighty. Surely it's those who are going to take it by force. Surely it's the mighty man. No, it's not. Even the king is gentle and lowly. And this lowly here that he says he is, this is an even better word. This isn't just humble. I think some translations have it humble. It's not just humble. This is actually low. This is of no reputation. This is low status. Jesus is saying, I'm like you here. Come to me. I'm gentle and lowly. I'm not going to chase you away. I'm not going to look down my nose at you. I'm here in the gutter with you. And that's the story of the incarnation. God coming into the gutter with us. This is the one who's doing the inviting. I don't think you can have that up there. I'm way over the show. He's the one who's doing the inviting. It's this lowly king, the one who was born in a stable, the one who, the scripture said, nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't staying in the 5-star hotels. He wasn't living it up in the best places. Remember what he said? The foxes of the ground have holes to lie in, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man's nowhere to lay his head. See, if you're coming after me, you needn't be coming here thinking you're going to be staying in the best places. And he died a shameful death, the most shameful, cursed death you could die, hanging naked on a tree. This is lowly. This is the lowly king. This is the one who ended up in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even have a tomb. This is the lowly king. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom. They're wanting to follow mighty men, the smartest man. And Jesus is down low with them. And this is a perfect example for us to follow. We descend, as I've said before, into greatness like Jesus did. That great hymn in Philippians 2. Well, what we think is a hymn, where Paul just can't help himself but praise Jesus and his condescension to us. Again, the upside down nature of the kingdom. Philippians 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Paul's saying, please, make me joyful, complete my joy by being of same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but the interests of others. Again, back to front, you see this? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the king who's doing the inviting today. He's not standing with a whip. He's not standing with a list of demands. He's not standing with a checklist to make sure you measure up. He's the gentle, lowly king who descended to the very depths to rescue the laborers and the heavy laden. Come to him today. If you are a believer today, come to him today. Bring your burdens, bring your cares, bring that yoke that you're struggling under and leave it at Jesus' feet. He's gentle and he's lowly. And this is our King. Behold our God. So then, who's doing the inviting? The gentle and lowly King. Again, back to front. And what are we invited to? Verse 30, quickly. Verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. See the paradox there? Such a paradox. So upside down. An easy yoke, a light burden. Well, if it's a burden, it's not light. But you see what Jesus is doing here? The play on words. These Pharisees and scribes, these religious teachers, they're weighing you down with all sorts of heavy burdens so that you cannot measure up, so that you feel horrible about yourself, and so that you think you're not worthy. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why is it light? Because he's there with us. That yoke, you know, often if there was a weak animal, they would yoke them to a strong animal, and the strong animal would do all the carrying. And if you ever had to carry a sofa with someone who's not very strong, you'll know you're the one that does all the heavy lifting. And they sort of just standing, and you're struggling. And we're yoked to Jesus. And he does the heavy lifting. He does the carrying. It's a double yoke. Now, not like a double yoked egg, a double yoke for oxen. He does it. Now, are you saying, Robert, the Christian's life easy? Well, you know I'm not saying that. We just watched two videos there that show that the Christian life is very, very hard. And in fact, it's the hardest life you could ever live. But it's not hard because of demands from God. And this is where we've got it back to front. So often, we make the Christian life hard because we think God is demanding X, Y, and Z from us. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. The Christian life is hard because we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not hard because of Jesus. It's not hard because of God. They're not in glory, looking down, saying, oh, stick another burden on them. Burden's light from there. But out there, and in here, it's hard. It's heavy. That old flesh that drags us back. That old flesh that made the Apostle Paul declare, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on to praise Jesus for delivering him. You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's what makes the Christian life hard. Church isn't supposed to make the Christian life hard. Pastors and preachers aren't supposed to make the Christian life hard. And that's where we've failed. And I'll admit, that's where I have failed. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Christian life is not easy, but we're yoked to Jesus. And Jesus gives us rest from burdens, rest from striving, rest from those religious burdens that make you feel you can't measure up and you're not good enough, rest from guilt, rest from the fear of man, rest from needing the validation of man, rest from needing a pat on the back all the time, rest from man pleasing. Jesus provides rest for us here. And ultimately, he provides eternal rest by believing in him and by trusting in him. We're going to come to a day where there's no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, because them former things have passed away. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to pass away. The things that hinder us and trip us up and burden us, they're going to pass away for those who are in Jesus. So Jesus gives us rest now. And as Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Talking about glory, the ultimate Sabbath rest, where we go to be with him and rest from all sin and all suffering. Folks, this is the Jesus we worship. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom. And you know, down through the history of the church, we have reversed that. And so often we reverse the upside down nature and we forget that it's for the struggler, that Christianity is for the struggler. That it's not for the high and mighty. It's for the lowly. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that everything in this life is designed so that we give glory to God. And this is what I call the John the Baptist principle. Remember John the Baptist? Who Jesus would say, in fact, in Matthew 11 there at the start of it, that he's the greatest of all the old prophets. That no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. Now there's an accolade. But he does say that those in the kingdom are greater than John. And that's because they have seen the fullness of Christ. But remember John, when they were baptizing, John was baptizing and Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And people run up to John and say, oh, John, you know, he's baptizing more people than you. Expecting the old envious thing to come out. You know, you go to a pastor's conference. Pastors meet. How many people have you got? How many people are attending your church? You know, and there's envy there. And they expect John to be envious because Jesus' crew are baptizing more people than them. And he started the whole baptizing carry on like, you know what I mean? He was the original. What does John say? He must increase. I must decrease. John knew the score. John knew that he was to humble himself to give glory to Jesus. And folks, if there's anything we can do this week, it's humble ourselves and give glory to Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. come to him for rest today. Let's pray, and then the group are going to come and sing a couple of songs. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. What an encouragement it is that you call to us in our state. You call to us in the gutter. You call to us in the hairy clay and lift us up and set our feet upon a rock. Oh, Lord, lift us up this morning. Encourage us today. Help us to see that you're not a slave driver whipping, but you're the one who brings rest. Help us to come to you today to find rest for our souls. And we pray in the name of this gentle, lowly, wonderful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.